Book of Romans, I was able to cover some aspects of a couple chapters during the last day of unleavened bread. I think most of us were able to be a part of that service in the Seattle area. But I want to begin today over in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is dealing with these people who are going to be soon accused of wrongdoing. As we looked earlier when the book of Romans began, the Roman church was living in the time, or this was written in the time, when Nero had become the emperor. But it was in his early years, his first 4 or 5 years, when he really wasn't making many decisions as far as governing the land, but instead some of the other older men, Roman citizens were kind of controlling things, Seneca being the most important one, who made most of the governmental decisions for him. But within a short time after this book was written, Nero would come to the throne in full power, to the emperorship of the Roman Empire, and he would bring many Christians into a place where they would be accused. And of course, he became somewhat like Satan, the devil who is the accuser of the brethren. So Paul's preparing these people for what's coming. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So if God is on our side and God is approved with what we are doing, or approving what we are doing, then how can anyone be against us? It says he didn't even spare his own son. He gave up the highest price, the greatest thing he had, his own son, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if he's already given the most precious thing he has, how can he not give things that are far less precious? Verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, we know from Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses people night and day before God. And of course, well, what God sees is people that are forgiven, people who have laid their lives down as a living sacrifice and are now trying to obey God with all of their might, and they've had their sins removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Interesting, though, that he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Because within a few short years, many of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire would be charged with all sorts of things. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, other histories of the Christian church, you'll find that the Romans accused the Christians of being all sorts of things, half animals, consorting with demons. I mean, some of the things they were accused of had literally nothing to do with the Christian religion. But they were accused of them because the Romans had a persecution agenda, not a truth agenda. And in one of the sad twists of fate of history, of course, many of them went to what was called the Colosseum when they were accused. And the Colosseum was built by Titus after he came back from Jerusalem in 70 AD. And some of you may have seen the frescoes on the Arch of Titus in Rome, where the Roman soldiers are carrying out the very large gold plates, and one of the frescoes shows the seven-candle menorah, which was made of solid gold, being carried by a couple Roman soldiers coming out of the temple. And when I went to Italy a few years ago, I had a list of things to see that was very important. One of those was the Arch of Titus there at the southern entrance to the Roman Forum, where on the side of the arch there is this fresco of these Roman soldiers carrying these gold items out of the temple and loaded them on wagons to take back to Rome. So the massive amounts of value, gold and silver bowls and vessels and who knows what all, that were brought out of the temple were brought back to Rome by Titus. When he later became emperor, then he used that money, that gold that came from Jerusalem, to build the Colosseum, a building that was used to torture and to kill and to really torment and persecute many Christians for the next, 100 to 200 years. So a very sad twist of fate that building that was used for the Romans for that purpose was literally built with money that would be first tithe and offering money that had been given to God by the Jews during the history of their nation. So it's sad that when these people would have someone accusing them, that Nero would be able to use some of the assets that they had squandered or taken from Jerusalem, although Nero was obviously a few years earlier, but those who followed in his footsteps, Diocletian and others, who also accused God's people, were able to use that building. So he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, the answer is probably a lot of people down through history. But he said, "It is God who justifies." It is not man, but it is God then who decides whether or not a person is guilty. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? In other words, who has the right to condemn God's servants? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. One of the most powerful truths of the Scriptures that we often neglect is the knowledge that at the right hand of God, we have an intercessor, a high priest. I want to leave your marker there for a minute. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. It's such an important subject that it's covered several times in the Scriptures. And you know, when we kneel to pray every morning, we should stop at least and think for a second that we're not only bowing before the throne of mercy in the heavens, but at the right hand of that throne is our intercessor, a Son of God who came to the earth, who was in all points tempted as we are. He understands what it's like to have the physical burdens of being physical and of having the temptations of being on the earth here. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ. So he passed through the heavens. He was on the earth. He ascended, went through the earth, or went through the atmosphere and what we call the heaven space, what you might say, to the third heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, since we have a high priest who is at the right hand of God, let's hold fast to the commitment we made at baptism. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not aloof. He's not disconnected. It says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. Understanding that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can come boldly before the throne of grace because we understand we have an intercessor to help us. Let's go over to chapter 7 and verse 25. Chapter 7 to verse 25. It says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to completely save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, the Christian, so-called Christian image of God. Ice cream man coming by. It's what? Cell phone? I didn't realize she'd changed her ring. Oh, well. I didn't mind anybody running out buying ice cream on the Sabbath. You know what I mean? Okay, where were we? Verse 25. God is able to save completely to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. So instead of being pictured as a dead person hanging on a cross or as a baby lying in a manger or something, Jesus Christ ought to be pictured as a very powerful being described in Revelation 1, standing next to the throne of God making intercession for us, because that's what he truly is today. And that's what he represents. Verse 26, for such a high priest who was fitting for us. In other words, he's the perfect high priest for each one of us. He's not odd, not changed. He doesn't fit right. He fits perfectly. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, he lived with sinners. He ate with sinners many times. He walked the streets with sinners. But he was separate from them. He did not partake of their sin. And he has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. So there are no more sin offerings to be given, because he was the sin offering that was offered up once and for all. Now let's go over a little bit farther to chapter 9 and verse 24. A third time in this one book where Paul mentions the same thing, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies. He went into the temple complex, the courtyard surrounding the main temple building. And he may have even gone somewhere near the large altar or lavers that were in front of the main temple building. But he never went into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. He was not a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron, so he would not have gone in there. So it says very plainly that he did not enter the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he appears in the presence of God for each one of us. And Paul was reminding these Romans that when you come under all this persecution and things in the future are brought as charges against you, don't forget you have a high priest at the right hand of God who was also falsely accused by the Romans and was also punished and was also, whatever could happen to you could say, he was certainly suffered a great deal at the hands of the Romans. And so he understands what those who are falsely accused go through. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Paul here now talks about what really matters is not being separated from the love or the relationship of love with Jesus Christ. And he says, really, no matter what happens to you, nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing created can do that. The only thing that can separate us from God is our own sins. It mentions in Isaiah 58. It says, who shall separate us? This is verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, the answer is no being can except ourselves. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, so somebody persecuting, would that cause us to be separated from God? Or famine, not having enough to eat, nakedness, not having enough clothes, or peril, being in danger of our life, or sword, being chased by armies? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So for God's sake, we are obviously going to be not in line with the world. The world will know who it is, who owns them. They will know their own. They will also understand who's not a part of their society. Yet in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. The Greek word actually means we are complete conquerors or hyper conquerors. We are conquerors in everything through him who loved us. So we can conquer tribulation, famine, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, all of those things we can endure and come out as winners. In other words, come out still obeying God and doing what's right. Verse 38 says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, so dying or continuing to live, nor angels, nor principalities, so it could be demons, principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, so not being tall, not being short, or any other created thing. Nothing that is created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing we can see, touch, hear, taste, smell, experience physically, none of those things can separate us from God unless we choose to make one of them an idol and sin by using them. He's kind of got a summary statement there. In fact, verses 36 to 39 are verses of assurance. They are, I think, a warning. Paul may have understood, not maybe specifically, but he understood in concept that this church in Rome, and in fact all the churches, would come under some certain persecution in future years. Now, we haven't had that experience, obviously, in our time. We've never had armies coming after us. We haven't had much famine. Most of us, obviously, have had plenty to eat. And certainly we had plenty of clothes. You know, we have massive boxes of clothes, and we give lots of clothes away, and we still have way too many clothes. We haven't gone through a lot of these things Paul warned about, but certainly those things could come if Satan is allowed to persecute God's people another time, which the Bible indicates he will. We're not sure, of course, when that time will begin. So verses 36 to 39 are verses of assurance. And then we come to one of the main core parts of the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 address a subject that has never truthfully been understood. It contains the most important and complete discussion of the nation of Israel and the Jewish nation in the first century. If the world understood these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, there would not have been any Christian persecution of or resentment of the Jews. But yet, ever since the days of the Roman Empire, the Jews were looked at as being anti-Christian. In fact, Constantine and some of the original councils decreed that people should not Judaize. They should not be like Jews. Christians were to be entirely separate and different. And so, you know, some of the anti-Semitism that has developed over the last two centuries was indeed because of a great misunderstanding of Judaism. In fact, you look at some of the early Catholic father writings, and they're very, very vituperative against the Jews, saying they were the ones who killed Christ and all sorts of things, which they did, but they didn't understand that The sins of all of us killed Christ, not just one particular group of people. So in chapter 9, he begins a discussion of the history of the Jewish people, and of course, all of Israel, all 12 tribes. And all of us, at least those of us who are old and older and maybe a little grayer and maybe have a little bit of hair loss or whatever, those of us who were raised at a time when patriotism was a very big part of America, when we were raised thinking that America was right and that we had enemies we had to defeat. The years after World War II, we had won the war and saved the world for democracy, and we grew up being Boy Scouts and singing a Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and we felt a very strong affinity to the nation. Unfortunately, much of that has not been passed on to the generation attending school today, the youngsters. But in our time, it was a very, very important thing. The Apostle Paul was very patriotic towards his own brethren, towards those that he grew up with, the Israelites as a whole, and the Jewish nation of the first century specifically. And as he describes here in these first few verses, if you grew up in the times in the 50s and 60s, when patriotism was still a big part of our country, you can identify with what he says. You understand why he is saying what he is saying and where he's coming from. He says in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, he wouldn't start out that way unless what he's telling you is very important, and he'd given a great deal of thought to it, and it was very important to him. He says, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. His calling was not just to be a happy-go-lucky clown. He didn't just sit back every day in his lawn chair drinking iced tea and playing games. The Apostle Paul carried two great burdens. The first burden, of course, was the knowledge of his own past and how he had persecuted the people of God. He had held the coat for Stephen when they stoned him, for the people who stoned Stephen. He had given his approval for some of God's people to be no doubt persecuted, some tortured, maybe even some killed. And so he carried that great burden of his own past. He mentions it several times, so he never forgot about it. He also carried the great burden of being a Jew and now being a part of the church, now being a part of the church of God, accepting the Messiah. Because what was happening during these intervening years was that a bigger and bigger percentage of the church were Gentile in background, and a smaller and smaller percentage of the church became Jewish. And so the church began in 31 AD, in the book of Acts chapter 2, almost entirely, in fact it was entirely, of Jews, ethnic Jews, and proselyted Jews. They were all at Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. And as they scattered throughout their Roman world, or the known world, they went to other Jewish synagogues, and they preached about Jesus Christ and told about the Messiah. And so for the first few years, the church was entirely Jewish. Then, of course, it began to change. Through Peter, God showed that Gentiles could also have his Spirit. And before long, people like Paul and Silas and others, Barnabas, went out and preached all over the world. And before long, there were more and more Gentiles, non-Jews, coming in. And by the time this book was written, in the early to middle 50s, it may have been half and half, or even 60% Gentile and 40% Jewish. But as the first century continued, the number of Jews who came into God's church almost came to a halt, and virtually all the growth was from the Gentiles. So Paul is looking at this and saying, you know, why did my countrymen turn against the Messiah? Why did he come to his own and they received him not? And I wish so much that my countrymen could see what I see. He says, I wish, verse 3, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now there he's basically sort of echoing Moses. He sounds a lot like Moses, who in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32 said, this people has sinned a great sin. God was going to blot them out. And he says, if you will forgive their sins, if not, blot out me and let them live. Now, the problem with that is that no human being is qualified to give himself as a ransom for any other human being in God's eyes. The only being that was qualified to pay the penalty for anyone else's sins was Jesus Christ. No matter how much we would like to, we cannot pay the penalty for the sin of our children, of any relatives, of anybody we love and care for. Each person has to stand on their own. and whether or not they will accept and live by the conditions for that forgiveness that God Himself has set up. But you have to admire the love that Paul had for his country, for his countrymen, that he said, I would give up my eternal salvation if, as a whole, as a nation, all Israel could be saved. Now, three chapters later, we come to that conclusion that all Israel will be saved. But here is the key. In understanding these three chapters, Paul is making the transition from physical Israel to a spiritual Israel. And he is showing very plainly how each one of these blessings and conditions given to ancient Israel is now spiritually applied to the church, spiritually applied to the bride of Christ. And his audience did not understand it. That's fairly plain. Certainly, Protestant Christianity and established Catholicism down through the years has not understood it. They've not understood that all these promises given to ancient Israel are now transferred onto the church, to the new Israel. And in fact, what they often teach is that all those things are done away, none of them even exist anymore, and now we're sort of starting out just, you know, saying I love Jesus and living by faith, when that's not at all what Paul was teaching. So in verse 3, he says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. I would give all that I have to live for, which is God, my future, if all of my countrymen could understand what I understand. In verse 4, he says, who are Israelites. That's true, they are descendants of Israel, of Jacob. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now, this you might say is a table of contents for what he'll be talking about in the next couple chapters. He'll show how each one of these items has now been given to the spiritual Israel, the new nation that God is causing to be brought forth out of the remnants of some of Israel and Judah, and a new group being grafted in or added in, known as the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. But notice the list. First, they were God's children. They were Israelites. They were the sons of Jacob. It's important, they were not just the sons of Abraham or of Isaac, but they were the sons of Jacob. True Israelites are all sons of Jacob, who had 12 sons himself, and of course, Judah being one of them. He says, to whom pertained the adoption? They were adopted because they were a nation in Egypt, and they were adopted out to become God's people. They came out of Egypt with a high hand after all those miracles. In a number of places in Paul's epistles, he shows how we are adopted into God's family. So the transition from being the physical nation adopted to being the spiritual nation adopted is fairly straightforward. Then it says the glory, the shining, kind of like lightning, glowing, effervescent, green, blue light. The Shekinah of glory was with them. It was in the cloud when they came out of Egypt and when they wandered throughout the promised land, the wilderness for 40 years. It also dwelt in the tabernacle when they were living. First the tabernacle was at Bethel, and then at Shiloh, and then of course later in Jerusalem. And then finally, of course, it was in the temple built by Solomon. And when Solomon gave that prayer where God answered his prayer and filled that temple with great glory, even the Levites and the priests were not able to come anywhere near the complex because it shined so brightly. So the presence of God's glory never existed in any other nation. It left, as Ezekiel gives us the record of it, during the time of the rebellion, right before Jerusalem was destroyed, and never appeared again until it appeared on the day of Pentecost in these little small tongues of glowing fire-looking type light on the heads of all these men, the apostles, and some of the others who were there assembled at Solomon's porch on the day of Pentecost. But the Israelites received the glory of God. We as Christians today receive that through the laying on of hands. We have the presence of God. As you recall that Stephen said that the core of the gospel is that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. He now dwells in the hearts and minds of men. It was a great truth, but for that truth, he got stoned. So the adoption and then the glory, then the covenants. The covenants of God obviously were made first with Abraham. First, I believe, first with Noah, but then with Abraham. And then with Isaac and repeated to Jacob. Then they were repeated in a much larger form and confirmed on the Israelites at Mount Sinai. But those covenants now all belong to us. Remember in Galatians, Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. So the covenants that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to all the Israelites at Mount Sinai, are now in a very real sense transferred to the church. Because now, of course, the law is in our heart and in our mind, not just on tables of stone. Then it says the giving of the law. Now, they stood on Mount Sinai, or at the foot of Mount Sinai, while God thundered the law, and they heard his voice, and the law was written on those pieces of stone. But today, it is only the church of God that, in an accurate way, obeys the laws of God. If anyone asks, what's the difference between your church and other churches? The appropriate answer, the accurate answer, is to say, well, all churches do away with the law of God and substitute in the ideas of some man. If you're a Mormon, you put in Joseph Smith. If you're in the Four Square Church, it's Amy Semple McPherson, I think. If you're a Methodist, you put in Calvin's method. And any time that those writings conflict with the law of God, the words of God, then, of course, those writings become more important and supersede what God wrote. The same is true if Adventists, where they have conflicts with the Word of God, with Ellen G. White's writings. Her writings then are always accepted over the Word of God. So we have in the law of God, or in the church of God, Paul says very plainly, we establish the law. We don't try to substitute the ideas of any man in place of the law of God. We simply establish the law. The law is holy, just, and good, and we try to administer it and obey it and live by it to the very best of our ability with God's help. So we have the giving of the law, and the law, by the way, is now given in our heart and our mind. It's not just given in a hearing type thing. The service of God, the Israelites, obviously through the Levites, had to carry around all the pieces of the tabernacle. They had to set it up out in the wilderness. They had to put all the various goat skins and make the covering and put all the candlestick and the table and the altars and carry the Ark of the Covenant around. Then they had to do the sacrificing every day. So the service of God was a very important part of ancient Israel's daily life. Their entire camp was around the tabernacle area. And then after they established a physical land in the Promised Land, their land was built around Jerusalem, where these things took place. Well, we are now told that we are to be a living sacrifice, and that every day we are to be going through our service to God, but in a slightly different form. So what's interesting is that on each one of the holy days, and every time there are special offerings given, the one offering that is common to virtually every holy day and to all the special offerings is the goat for a sin offering. So it's kind of like God says, well, you've got all these blessings, you're giving all these huge offerings and big all sorts of bulls and sheep and various things. But as a reminder of our own sin, there was always a sin offering to be given. It always was to be a goat of the first year. So we are never to forget the lesson of that, which is, our sin is something we can't just ignore and forget about. We ask God's forgiveness, but it's something we have to be reminded of in our own weaknesses that we, as we give ourselves in the service of God. It says, and the promises. Now the promises are about the kingdom of God, about Jesus Christ returning and ruling the entire earth. Now, one of the big problems that the Jews had was they wanted Christ to come right now in their time. And when they read the scriptures, they read the part that they want to read and apply it to them at that time. We've all had, most of us have had children who did that, right? You tell them what to do, they hear the parts that they want to hear. So if they say, well, can I go to the movie? You can say, well, if you get your room cleaned up and you get all your homework done and the movie is nothing more than PG rated and you go with five of your friends, you can go. So what does your child hear? Your child hears, I can go to the movie with my boyfriend tonight without getting my room done, without getting all these things. So children hear kind of bits and pieces, of what they want to hear. That's what the Jews did, in fact, all of Israel did, with the scriptures. They saw the parts about them ruling the earth. They read about Isaiah 11, other places, all nations coming to Jerusalem, and once again, Israel and Judah and King David. And so they thought, wow, Christ is going to come, the Messiah is going to come. Some thought it would be David himself. But they saw that part of the scriptures that elevated them, and it was kind of like an all-or-nothing deal. If they couldn't have it their way, they weren't going to have it at all. So the promises, they misunderstood, but the promises that were given to them are now transferred to spiritual Israel. Because the kingdom of God is promised to us. You know, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Christ quoted that in Matthew 5, but he quoted it from back earlier in the scriptures, all the Psalms. It says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So, Christ came out of the lineage of Judah, from, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not a challenge, we all understand that. But now, of course, he is starting a spiritual nation that's somewhat different. Notice this last verse, last couple lines are a little bit of a challenge for the various Bible commentators. It says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, there is, of course, a controversy over what does that mean? Is it that Jesus Christ is God? Like it says back in Isaiah, his name shall be called Emmanuel, and, you know, God with us. Or is it Christ came, who is over all, and, you know, amen, the blessed eternal God, or blessed the eternal God, whatever. So is it God blessing Christ, or is Christ being called here a part of God himself? So there are commentaries that go back and forth. You know, is God to be blessed forever because Jesus Christ came, or Jesus Christ came as the blessed God forever? I suppose we could talk about it forever and not come to a conclusion. But certainly it's one that the commentators will have various opinions on. Then we have the word amen. According to the Jewish custom, and some of the Bible scholars will point this out, that when there is an amen stuck in the middle of a section of scripture like this, what it meant was when it was read in the congregation, because Paul wrote these letters and they were then read in the congregation, probably to all the people assembled there either on the Sabbath or at some other time, but when they came to a certain point and said amen, that everybody was supposed to repeat amen, and then they're supposed to stop and just be quiet, silence for maybe 30 seconds to a minute while they considered what had been written. Now, sort of like the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, in the Psalms. Now, we don't say amen in church today. At least our group doesn't. It's one of those things that those who do it tend to overdo it and then overdo it some more, and then after a while it becomes meaningless comedy. And so that's what I'm sure some of us have been to those kind of church meetings where there's lots of amens being yelled out. And after a while, it simply is meaningless. It doesn't mean what it would have had you been in Rome and this letter had been written. And then after almost 9 chapters and 5 verses, finally it says amen. And everybody says, amen. Let's stop and think about what we've just heard about how Paul had this great sorrow in his heart about his own countrymen. So we'll read past it and not have everybody say amen, but that's what some of the Bible scholars believe that word's purpose is in being put in there. Okay, verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So it is not that people of Israel have not heard the word of God and that some of them have not been converted, because some have. Then the last part of verse 6 is a profound statement that, again, most people, most Christians, simply do not understand. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Very plainly showing that there is a spiritual Israel. And the spiritual Israel is not made up just of physical Israelites, but of a blend of some physical Israelites and some who are physical Gentiles, physical non-Israelites. So it says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Very profound statement. Nor are they all the children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now the Jews of his day, in fact, Paul grew up in Jerusalem, was one of the high achievers at the schools there, the rabbinical schools, so he would have been probably officially a rabbi of some kind. He certainly says that he accomplished more than those who were his peers by the time he was in his middle to late 20s. And he would have been a great scholar, and those scholars, as you recall from the Gospels, always said, we are of our father Abraham. They claimed descendancy from Abraham because Abraham was the first one that God gave the covenant to. He repeated it and expanded it to Isaac and to Jacob, but they sort of felt this kind of religion, this sort of real strong affinity to Abraham. So he's saying here, look, Nor are they the children because they're the seed of Abraham. Just because they claim to be the seed of Abraham does not mean they are now part of spiritual Israel. He says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So the birthright and the promises were passed down through Isaac, who was the child of promise. Now there are several important things here. Just as a sidelight, there are other religions, primarily the Muslim religion and then a lot of the Arabs, of course, that claim, since they are the descendants of Abraham, because obviously some are descendants of Ishmael, that they have a right to own the Middle East. Well, the answer is Abraham or Ishmael was disinherited. Ishmael wasn't given any land in the area of Palestine. Ishmael was kicked out and his mother was sent down to Arabia when he was a very small boy. And today the Kaaba, that little box in Mecca that they all run around every year during the Ramadan month, supposedly contains the bones of Ishmael. So they know very well they are descended, the Arabs do, from Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child of promise. He was foretold to be his hand against every man, every man's hand against him, a wild man. That certainly has come to pass. He was also foretold that he would have a number of small nations born from him. And there certainly are a number of little nations all across the Arabic world. But they do not have the promises of Abraham. Those promises were given to Isaac before Isaac was even born. Notice verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, those are not the children of God. That's a profound statement too. He said, look, just because you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean you are the children of God. Now, that could have gotten him stoned in Jerusalem if he had said that in Jerusalem, by the way. If he got them to say it, said, just because you're descended from Israel doesn't mean you are one of the children of God. He says, no, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, they are counted as the descendants of Isaac. So God has chosen to put his children as those who are typified by Isaac, not by Ishmael. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So you all recall the account from back in Genesis 18 where the two men came and Abraham recognized them and he had his wife make a nice meal for them. And she said, who do you think you are having company come here without telling me ahead of time? No, she didn't say that. Just wanted to see if you're awake. So she killed the fatted calf or whatever it was, and they had servants doing most of the hard work, I'm sure, because he had plenty of servants. But she prepared a nice meal, and after the end, then the two beings, probably Jesus Christ and one of the angels, said, well, a year from now, Sarah, who's 90 years old, is going to have a baby boy. And, of course, her reaction was to laugh. And so they ended up calling Isaac, because it meant laughter. But this was a promise. Now, the promise was there's going to be a baby born who's not even conceived yet. Don't forget that. Because the promise of spiritual Israel was of a nation that hadn't even been conceived yet when the promise was given. They were started to be conceived or started to be brought into being when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But the prophecies about there being a spiritual nation when they were first given was a nation that had not even been conceived yet, just like Isaac had not yet been conceived when he was given this word of promise. So God had his plan all along, and the fact that Sarah was told, and Sarah, well, we could probably draw all kinds of analogies, and if I kept drawing them, I'd probably get myself in trouble again. But she was old and past her prime and probably kind of getting dry and shriveled up. That's the same way Israel was. Israel by that time was an old nation. They had lost their spiritual strength. To think that from a nation as decrepit as Israel was, they were essentially a colony of the Romans. They were way past their prime as a nation. They were in decline. Spiritually speaking, they were at each other's throats. They were divided up into 8 or 10 small groups who were constantly comparing themselves one among another, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and of course the Essenes and others who all took off. I mean, it was a nation in decay. And God said, okay, out of this nation shall come a seed that will be the seed of promise for the whole world. So Sarah's aged body was a type of the nation that would eventually bring forth the Messiah. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, so then with Isaac, the child of promise, when he was grown up, he married Rebekah. lady he loved, grew to love very, very much. It's one of the few really good marriages that we have an account of in the Old Testament. For the children were not yet born. She was carrying twins. They had not yet done anything good or evil. So they were not yet born. They didn't qualify by their good works or their bad works to receive a blessing or a curse. However, they were still in their mother's womb, and God chose to do just that. It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, because it is God's prerogative and nobody else's, he has a right to decide, not of works, but because of his own choice. To him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, which would be, of course, contrary to tradition. The older would be the firstborn. He'd be the one that would have, you know, the birthright, the blessings passed on to him, and the younger children would serve him in their later life. But God told her, when she had this twins in her womb, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now the word here, hated, means loved less. Jacob I have loved means I have preferred him to receive the promise, preferred him to receive the inheritance, to be the number one inheritor. And then Esau, of course, would be second or third. It'll be after that. So we have Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the one God loved. Esau was the one God preferred less. Now, what's tragic is that Jacob and his mother never had to conspire to have the birthright pressed upon him or given to him instead of Esau, because God had promised it. And if they had enough faith, God would have brought it to pass without them doing their little game where she put this animal skin on him and she cooked this nice food, this nice meat. And then he went into his father and couldn't even change the way his voice sounded, but he pretended to be his older brother. Now that was entirely unnecessary because God had promised that's the way it was going to turn out anyway. But because of what Jacob did, he was a deceiver. And he went through about 21 years of deception at the hands of his father-in-law, Laban, who changed his wages 10 times and essentially made him live there as a hired servant for a number of years. So Jacob received in kind what he did to his father, but it was years later. So then the question is asked, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it wrong with God? Is there something unrighteous about him choosing whom he wants to give a blessing to and not give a blessing to? And of course, the answer is very plainly, certainly not. Now what Paul is showing is that no one does good works and earns their way to where God will call them. Haven't we all known people that we wish God would call? We had a next-door neighbor or a good friend or a relative or somebody we were madly in love with, whatever it might be. But we've all known people we thought were just really neat people. We made comments like, wouldn't it be great if they were called into the church, how much they could contribute and how much they would enjoy being a part of God's church. And we've all known people like that. But hard as we might try or, you know, pray about it, whatever, God has reserved to himself when he is going to call people and when he's not. And it isn't because of good works people have done. It isn't because of bad works they've done to keep them away. It simply says, is there unrighteousness with God because he does that? He decides to bless others and to wait to bless those? He says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, we'll continue here, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So God's sovereignty is his plan. It's dependent upon his own decisions, not dependent upon the actions of the one that he's calling. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that, of course, goes back to Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is praying to him about some of the problems that Israel has had. God says, look, I have the right to decide who I'm going to have mercy on and who I am not going to have mercy on. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Nobody can by their will force God to open up the scriptures so they can finally understand them. Nobody can by their own effort, by running, understand God's calling, understand the kingdom. There are people who have written massive commentaries on the Bible, who have memorized the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and they still believe in the wrong day of the week. They still believe in a wrong God. They think of a triune God. They believe they're going to go to heaven and play I suppose, harps and fly around on clouds after you die. It's amazing how these people that have written these massive commentaries and have, you know, have, like, I think it was Haley that wrote Haley's Bible Handbook, memorized the entire Bible beginning to end, and yet you go through there and think, how can they understand these things that are so wrong, and yet they have all this head knowledge? I'd never memorized the entire Bible, I'll confess. There are parts of it I don't have memorized. In fact, most parts of it. We have a few verses here and there and a few sections here and there. But most of us would stand up and confess we'd never memorized the entire Bible. Yet we understand what the Bible's message is far clearer than many of those who have. So God says, look, it is not of him who wills or not of him who runs. It's not by works, but it is of God who shows mercy. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that the name of the earth, my name may be declared in all the earth. So, God raised up Pharaoh. And by the way, Pharaoh had five chances to repent before it says that God hardened his heart. So, you know, we can't be too easy on poor little Pharaoh. The guy had a chance, he just didn't do it. So we have certainly an interesting concept here that God says he raised up Pharaoh because God had a purpose for him. The purpose was not to call him, put him in his church at that time, but simply to use him to witness to the world. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, do we find fault with God because he does this? Do we find fault that he willed to bless Isaac instead of Ishmael or Jacob instead of Esau? Do we find fault that he has called some people into spiritual Israel and not called others? It says, for who has resisted his will? Who has tried to resist it? I think he's trying to show that the Jews, his nation, had a history of resisting God. And certainly with the Messiah coming and them rejecting him, because it says he came to his own received them not, that they were resisting the will of God. They wanted a kingdom right then and now with them being in charge. What God wanted was for them to seek a kingdom that was not of this world yet and lay down their life as a sacrifice in the meantime. They found fault with that. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to criticize God or to reply against him? Who are you to argue with the fact that God has worked things out the way he has and called certain people the way he has and has a plan for a spiritual Israel, where some will be descendants of Israel and some will not be descendants of Israel, physically speaking. He says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So will the object that's being formed tell the person who's manufacturing it, you know, why have you made me like this? Well, the answer is no. They would never do that. Does not the potter have power over the clay? And here, of course, he is hearkening back to Jeremiah 18, where Jeremiah talks about the potter. And if you've ever been to a pottery shed, it's an interesting thing to watch, where the potter will bring up a lump of clay and work with it as this little spinning wheel goes around and around. And sometimes the entire clay works fine. Sometimes there's a hard lump or some bad pieces in it, and he kind of digs those out and throws them away until he finally comes up with malleable clay. Sometimes the entire lump is no good. It's got hard spots. It doesn't simply take the water. And so he has to start completely over. So he's saying here, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? So doesn't the potter have the right to take a lump of clay, to use part of it to make a beautiful vessel, and the other part he can throw on the ground and let it simply dry into a worthless lump? So he's showing that's what God did. God took some people out of physical Israel and made them a part of spiritual Israel. But the part that was not called out would eventually be brought to dishonor. And what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So he is obviously pointing out two things. God suffered long with the rebellious nation of Israel. He has also suffered long with rebellious Gentiles, both of which were very clearly described in the first few chapters of this book. that God has put up with Gentiles who worship things of rocks and stone and all sorts of creeping things, manufactured all sorts of gods to worship through all sorts of heinous activity. He also put up with about 1,500 years of the descendants of Abraham being defiant, rejecting his words, following after other gods, playing the harlot, and then eventually killing prophets and finally crucifying his son. So God put up and endured a long time with these vessels, these nations that would eventually suffer wrath because they were prepared for destruction, that later they might have a second chance. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on some vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So God has a right as a potter to suffer through some vessels that are going to be used for destruction, and yet pull out some of that clay as vessels of mercy, which he has prepared for glory, prepared to receive the glory, in fact, the same glory of God that we saw in the temple, or was in the temple, but is now, of course, for a future time. And notice how he says that. Even us. So who are the vessels of mercy? Us whom he called. That's how the transition is made from physical to spiritual Israel. It is those whom God called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So some Jews in spiritual Israel, some Gentiles. He also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not a people. So he's making a new nation. The prophecy goes back a long way before the time when Paul wrote this in the 50s AD. I will call them my people who were not a people. They were just a bunch of scattered all kinds of bodies. Now they are spiritual Israel. Now they're going to be the bride of Christ. And I'll call her beloved who was not beloved. Most of these scattered people had no relationship with God. They are eventually grafted into a relationship with God, as it shows in chapter 11. But they were not beloved. They were simply scattered. And now it says they are beloved because they've been called into it. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They shall be called sons of the living God. So where was the place where they were told, you are not my people? Well, the answer is Jerusalem. That's where God, through Ezekiel, through Isaiah, and through Jeremiah, especially through Jeremiah, told them over and over again, you are not my people any longer because of your disobedience, of your idolatry, and your rejection of me. So in that same place, Jerusalem, they shall be called sons of the living God. So here we have a very powerful statement, a very powerful and wonderful prophecy about a people, a nation being brought into existence that was not a nation. And the first part of chapter 9, in fact, all these verses that we have read so far, simply tell us it is entirely God's choice. It ought to make us humble that God chose us. It ought to make us in awe and certainly very appreciative that we've been given this vessel of mercy, so to speak, that we have been called beforehand for a glorious existence, one that far surpasses anything we could possibly have achieved on our own. And that God is now working to bring a much larger group together, and God will someday, where in the same location in Jerusalem, where people were rejected in the past, he will simply call us all his sons and his daughters.